What makes a person get up and go to church on the Sunday before Christmas? It may be that you came here today because this is just what you do on Sunday morning. Maybe you do it out of habit. Maybe you do it for more noble reasons. Maybe for you, church attendance is an expression of your love for God. Or you're going to be out of town next weekend, and so you say, well, let's go the Sunday before, and that'll kind of be our Christmas service. Or you came today because this is how you reconnect with friends. You know that when you come to church, you're going to see people who really care about you, and you just look forward to seeing them. Or maybe you came today under duress. It's not what you would choose to do if you didn't care what anybody thought, but someone that you love, or at least like a lot, wanted you to come, and so here you are. But I wonder how many of us came today with the expectation that what we are going to experience here is going to make a real difference in our lives. No doubt you have stuff going on in your life that probably doesn't feel Christmassy to you. There's big stuff going on, and you may wonder, what does an Advent sermon with the title Emmanuel, not even an English word, what relevance is it going to have to what's going on inside of me? Well, Matthew, the Greek-speaking disciple of Jesus who wrote the first of the four Gospels, thought that that Hebrew word, Emmanuel, was significant enough to be included and translated in his biography of Jesus. It was a word that appeared as a name only twice in the entire Old Testament, and yet to Matthew, it was the perfect nickname for Jesus Christ, one that had been reserved for him for some 700 years. And later, when the writer to the book of Hebrews unpacked the implications of what that word Emmanuel means, he spoke to the hopes and fears and wounds that we so often hide when we clean ourselves up for church. Believe it or not, the answer to your deepest longings just might be hidden in that ancient Hebrew name, Emmanuel. Before Matthew used it, it had only been used in the 8th century BC by Isaiah, God's prophet to Judah, the two-tribe southern kingdom of Israel. And one of Judah's kings was a man by the name of Ahaz. And in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Ahaz was shaking in his boots because Israel, the larger confederacy of the 10 northern tribes, was about to launch a civil war against Judah. And they had formed an alliance with their neighbor to the northeast, the nation of Aram. So Judah was outmanned, and Ahaz was beside himself. But God sent Isaiah to the king to reassure him that Israel and Aram would not conquer Judah. Actually, instead of that, they would both be conquered by a larger kingdom called Assyria. And after Isaiah delivered that promise, he said to King Ahaz, "The Lord himself will give you a sign that things are going to play out exactly as he said they will. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Actually, that word is two words in Hebrew. Emanu, which means with us, and then El, which means God. So together they mean God with us. The birth of the child to the virgin will be a sign that God is with Judah. And before that baby is old enough to know right from wrong, Isaiah said, the nations of Israel and Aram will fall. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether the word virgin should instead be translated young woman, because in other passages in the Old Testament, it was used to refer to young women who were not virgins. And when Isaiah says in chapter 8, verse 3, then, this is after the prophecy, then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, most scholars believe he was referring to his wife, who was likely already a mother, because chapter 7 says that Isaiah already had a son. It's confusing, but unless the prophetess was Isaiah's second wife, she was not a virgin when the prophecy was given. And yet, her baby child clearly fulfilled the prophecy, because while he was still a young boy, Assyria conquered Israel and Aram. So God did what he had promised to do. So when Matthew quoted this prophecy 700 years later, it came out of nowhere. He wrote about how an angel appeared to Joseph, Mary's fiancé, and told him that Mary, though pregnant, had not been promiscuous. She was still a virgin, and her pregnancy was a miraculous one. What was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit, the angel said. Perhaps it was the same angel who had said to Mary when she asked him how she could be with child since she had never been with a man. The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit, listen to this, the Holy Spirit, this is what this teenage girl hears, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He even told her what to name her son, Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew. It means the Lord saves. Now, this angel was catching Joseph up on the plan. He said, she, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means, he's telling Greek-speaking people what that Hebrew word means. He says, it means God with us. Okay, so wait. The birth of Isaiah's son 700 years earlier, that wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy? Well, no, actually it was. But as is often the case with messianic prophecies, there was a near future fulfillment. So the prophecy was given, and soon after that it was fulfilled. But there was also a later, more profound fulfillment. So there's two fulfillments to the same prophecy. The first fulfillment gives a hint as to what the ultimate fulfillment will be. So as it turned out, there really was a virgin who conceived and gave birth to a son, and his nickname was Emmanuel, because through Jesus, God came to be with us. Not just on the sense that he was on our side, as was the case back in the book of Isaiah, but in the sense that he was actually in our world. God himself became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John 1 says. Jesus was 100% divine and 100% human. He was not a mere human who was as godlike as is possible for a person to become. He was not a God who only appeared to be human. He was not an angel who was a little less than God, but a little more than human. And he wasn't 50-50, partly God and partly human. He was 100% God and 100% human. How is that possible? I have no idea. It's a mystery that exceeds human brain power. Theologians have a label for it. They call it the incarnation, but they don't have an explanation for it. Because how do you explain the creator of the universe becoming an embryo? How could God weigh a certain number of pounds and a certain number of ounces? How could God be nourished by breast milk? How could God subject himself to having his diaper changed? How is it that God had to learn how to walk? It's beyond comprehension. But you don't have to fully comprehend the science of the incarnation in order to contemplate and celebrate its relevance. This is what the writer to the Hebrews did. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And if we had lots and lots of time today, we would look at all the different verses in chapters 1 and 2 in which this anonymous writer affirms both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. But he does more than that. He tells us why it matters. That's what we want to know. Why does it even matter? What's the point? What's the relevance of it to me? Well, the first answer to that question, to that so what question, is that because of the incarnation, we now know what God is like. That's good news if you're someone who is truly seeking to know God. You don't have to wonder what he's like, because he came down here and he showed us what he is like. It's right in the introduction of the book, chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. You see, God has always had a passion to communicate with people. And this writer says that he used to do it by channeling his words through human mouthpieces. In fact, a large portion of the Old Testament includes a lot of first-person pronouns in which God himself is quoted. And there are phrases like, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and thus says the Lord, to emphasize that those words were actually words that came from God. But those words did not give us all the information about God that he wanted us to have. But, keep reading in the passage, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So God the Father created the universe through God the Son. What does that mean? I don't know. There's more mystery there. But this much we do know. Before Jesus became human, he was involved in the creation of our world. And then the Creator became part of the creation. How wild is that? Now think about what that means for those who want to know God. Verse 3 says that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being. What does that mean? What it means is that when we look at Jesus, we see God. Colossians 1 says it this way: Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Gospel of John says no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Another way to translate it is, he has explained him. Jesus came to us to explain God. He himself said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I know a lot of people say that there's no way we can really know what God is like. We can only guess and hope that we're right. But that's wrong. God became a human being in order to explain himself to us. Jesus was God in a bod. In December 1959, a newspaper columnist by the name of Louis Cassels retold an anonymous story that Paul Harvey repeated every Christmas for decades. Cassels called it the parable of the birds. And in it he wrote, "The man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man. But he just didn't believe all that stuff about God becoming a man, which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense. And he was too honest to pretend otherwise. I'm truly sorry to distress you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve." He said he'd feel like a hypocrite and that he would much rather just stay at home. And so he stayed, and his family went to the midnight service. Shortly after they drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier. Then he went back to his fireside chair to read his newspaper. Minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound. Then another and another, sort of a thump or a thud. At first he thought someone must have been throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm and, in a desperate search for shelter, had tried to fly through his large landscape window. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze, so he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter if he could direct the birds to it. Quickly, he put on a coat and galoshes, and then he tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. He figured food would entice them, so he hurried back to the house, fetched breadcrumbs, and sprinkled them on the snow. He made a trail to the brightly lit, wide-open doorway of the stable. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them and waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. And then he realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, I'm a strange and terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me, that I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how? Any move he made tended to frighten and confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. If only I could be a bird, he thought to himself, and mingle with them and speak their language. Then I could tell them not to be afraid. Then I could show them the way to the safe, warm barn. But I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. At that moment, the church bells began to ring. The sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells pealing the glad tidings of Christmas, and he sank to his knees in the snow. Now I understand, he whispered. Now I see why you had to do it. Do you understand why God had to become human? It's because that's how badly he wanted us to know him. And that's how badly he wanted to show us the way home. But the book of Hebrews says God came down to our level for another reason. He came here to find out what life is like down here. Imagine that. And if you were God, if you lived in the safety and comfort of heaven, and you saw how difficult life on earth is, would you come here? If I were God, I'd probably say, I'm omniscient. I'm all-knowing. So I don't have to go down there to know what you're going through. But for God, that ivory tower knowledge wasn't enough. He chose to step into this mess and experience it personally. Dorothy Sayers wrote, for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. He didn't insulate himself in any way. He was born in a barn. His first crib was a feeding trough for animals. His first clothes were rags. And that was pretty much the pattern throughout his life. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. See, just like us, Jesus experienced hunger and thirst and fatigue and temptation and grief and betrayal and physical pain and loneliness and disillusionment, and even death. He didn't opt out of any form of suffering. Look at these words from Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way. There's the incarnation, there's the Emmanuel, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That word merciful is significant because basically what it means is empathetic. To have mercy means to feel someone else's pain. We have a God who can truly empathize with us because he is familiar with human suffering. What happened to us, what happens to us, happened to him. Maybe you're going through a time of intense suffering right now, and you look around at all these happy people and you're trying to blend in, but the truth is you are hurting deeply and you feel very much alone. But you're not alone. God knows your pain. In fact, he feels it because it happened to him. If you lost someone you loved, God understands that because he wept when his loved ones died. If you're in excruciating physical pain, he knows what that's like because he experienced it on the cross. If your pain is emotional, if it's the sting of betrayal or the ache of loneliness or the disillusionment of unanswered prayer, Jesus understands. He's been there. In a book called Tuesdays with Maury, Mitch Albom writes about his weekly visits with Maury Schwartz, an old college professor who was dying of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. During one of their conversations, Mitch asked Maury why he bothered watching the news. He said, "You're not going to be here to find out how things turn out. Why do you watch it?" And here's what Maury said in response. "It's hard to explain, Mitch. Now that I'm suffering, I feel closer to people who suffer than I ever did before. The other night on TV, I saw people in Bosnia running across the street getting fired on, killed, innocent victims. And I just started to cry. I feel their anguish as if it were my own." That's what suffering does. It makes us empathetic toward others who suffer. And that's what suffering did to God. It made him sensitive to our pain in a way that would not have been possible if he were not willing to become one of us. If you are suffering today, what God wants to do is to carry you through this Christmas season in his arms of mercy. And the reason that he can do that, the reason he can comfort you like no one else can, is because he came down here and he lived 33 hard years as a human being. He became Emmanuel. But the incarnation is not only relevant to those who are seeking and to those who are suffering, it is also relevant to those who are scared. Not scared to death, but scared of death. And I'm sure that some of you are fighting that fear right now. You might be waiting for the results of a biopsy. You may have just received news that the illness is terminal. Or, just for as long as you can remember, you've just been afraid of death. For whatever reason, that fear has a grip on you and it robs you of the joy that you see on the faces of people all around you. What the writer to the Hebrews wants you to understand is that because God became human, death is now a powerless threat. You don't have to be afraid of it anymore. I want you to look on this next slide at Hebrews 2:9. It says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God," look at this, "so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Did you catch that? Somehow that fusion of God and man in the person of Jesus made it possible for one person to die for all people. He tasted death so that we don't have to. One movie that I watched once and will never watch again because I can't bear it is John Q. In that movie, Denzel Washington portrays a father whose son needs a heart transplant, but he doesn't have adequate health insurance. And so he can't get his son a new heart. He's told by the hospital administrator that he just has to accept the fact that his boy is going to die. But he can't do that. Finally, in desperation, he brings a pistol into the emergency room and he takes hostages. But instead of harming them, he turns the gun on himself and he makes the doctor who is there promise him that when he dies, his son will get his heart. See, the father chooses to give up his own life in order to save his boy's life. Well, this is what God did for us. This is what God did for you. He took on human flesh so that he could die in your place. And he went through with it. The writer to the Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Listen, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're still afraid of death, that's just Satan trying to spook you. He's like the Wizard of Oz. He's not as big and powerful as he wants you to think. He's just the little guy behind the curtain. The truth is, you're not going to die. You might say, well, the evidence suggests the opposite. I've seen a lot of people die. Really? Do you know what happens to a Christian when they take their last breath on earth? Jesus said that that's when they take their first breath in heaven. Yes, it's true, our body will die, but we will not die. That's the promise that Jesus gave us. So you don't have to live in fear of death. Jesus tasted death for you, and he could only do that because of his willingness to take on flesh and blood. And there's one more person for whom the incarnation is so very relevant, and that is the person who is haunted by their past. Maybe you're somebody who appears happy and self-assured to others, but behind that facade, you are just carrying a truckload of guilt. There are sins that you have committed that make you feel dirty and worthless and beyond redemption. Well, maybe you would be unredeemable if Jesus had never come, but because of the incarnation, everyone can get a fresh start. Even you. Look at this verse from Hebrews 2 one more time. We looked at it once before, but not the whole verse. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, that word atonement is unfamiliar to many of us. But the original readers of the book of Hebrews knew exactly what the writer was talking about. He was alluding to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which the Jewish people celebrate once a year. It's the day when God wipes their slate clean. In the Old Testament, the Jewish high priest was commanded to bring two male goats to the temple on that day. One of the goats was to be killed, and the blood of that animal was to be poured out on the altar as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. See, Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's an important verse to think about. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The Old Testament book of Leviticus says it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so the blood of this goat was sacrificed so that the people could be forgiven. And then after that sacrifice was made, the high priest would lay his hands on the other goat, the one that was still alive, and he would confess the sins of the people. And then he would set the goat free, and it was sent out into the wilderness. It was called the scapegoat. It carried the sins of the people away. God gave us that picture to help us understand what happened when Jesus shed his blood for us. He had to be made like us in every way. He had to have flesh and blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But when his blood was drained from his body on the altar of the cross, God the Father accepted that sacrifice as payment for our sins. All of them. Yes, even that one that's been haunting you. Yes, that one too. Jesus paid for that. And at the moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ, At the moment that we believe that his blood was shed for us, he becomes our scapegoat. He carries our sins far away. As far as the east is from the west, Scripture says. And we become pure in God's eyes. He sees us as holy, spotless, snow white. You want to know what Christmas is all about? It's about God being born in a stable so that 33 years later he could die on a cross. It's about a God who wanted so badly to give us a fresh start that he was willing to take all of our sins onto himself and become the blood sacrifice that washes us whiter than snow. You see, without the incarnation, there would be no atonement. I have to tell you, I love Christmas. I love almost everything about it. The only thing I don't love is looking into the eyes of people who come into a Christmas Eve service to celebrate the birth of Christ and to know that they don't get it. I see people who are seeking, people who are suffering, people who are scared, people who are sin-stained, and they don't realize that the answer to the cry of their heart is that baby in the manger. Ever since God opened my eyes to the true significance of Christmas, I have longed for others to find in Jesus what I have found. If you're not yet a Christian, that's what I want for you. I want this Christmas to be different for you than it ever was before, because for the first time, you see Jesus for who he really was, Emmanuel, God with us. And if you've never put your faith in him as your Savior, you can do it right now. There's no ritual that you have to go through. There are no hoops to jump through. There's no money to give. There's no penance to perform. Just faith. Just reaching out and taking this free gift that God is offering you. If I can use the biblical picture, it's just to make room for him in the inn of your heart. If you've already done that, I just want to encourage you to do the best that you can to walk through this next week as slowly as possible and to ask God to bring you at least one person with whom you can share his love and his truth about how the birth of Jesus meets our deepest needs.